Amen. Look with me to John 19. John 19. And the crown and the cross, part three, was a focus on this word, it is finished. We looked at it several weeks ago. And what we've done already, really the passage in four parts. One, the specific fulfillment of Scripture. And as you remember, we walked through a number of Scriptures that were fulfilled in the cross of Jesus Christ, whether it be Psalms, whether it be prophetic verses of the prophets fulfilled, or even in Isaiah as well, how on the cross we see the fulfillment of Scripture, which is also another statement that God's word is trustworthy. So in these details of Jesus Christ and his suffering, we can see the trustworthiness of God's word and all the details being fulfilled. And that is another reason this is a crown, because it is God saying, my word is true. I have said from of old that a Messiah would come, and that Messiah would suffer, and he in fact would die. And of course, in the context of that day, the Jewish leaders, for the most part, got this wrong, and that they thought the Messiah would come, but he would come and he would conquer immediately, and all the people of God would be released from their oppressors. But Christ came to release them from a greater oppressor, and that is the oppressor of sin and the devil. And this is why he even said to some, you are of your father, the devil. And this is why some could not see him, because it says you're in sin. And he came to fulfill. And then we notice the superscription. There was a crown in the cross in the superscription. Behold, Jesus, the King of the Jews. And we know that Pontius Pilate essentially did that to mock and in one sense to get back at the Jewish leaders. But there was an irony in it, because it was in fact true. This in fact was the King of the Jews, as he would hang there on this wretched cross. And of course, that confuses the natural mind of men. This is why the scripture tells us in Corinthians that the natural man cannot comprehend these things that are spiritual. Why? Because they're spiritually appraised. And so in the natural mind, the Messiah can't possibly die at the hand of our oppressors. He's supposed to release us from our oppressors. But not so. His death was a part of an eternal design to save his people. And then there's selfless love. How do we see that selfless love? It's Jesus Christ. There he is. He has been humiliated. He has been battered. He has been beaten. He has gone through this travesty of a trial for hours, and now he has also been flogged. But yet, in the midst of his pain, what does he do? He cares even for his mother. And what does he say to her? John is directed that he would take care of his mother, and he does. And we know that's not in John's account, but we find that in Luke's account, what is communicated there? You remember that great, great statement by the man who is on his side, remember me. And what did Jesus Christ say to him? Today you shall be with me where? In paradise. Selfless love in the midst of all his suffering and pain. And then our focus even this morning is this supernatural knowledge and control, which is what we see in verses 28 to 30. And under that, just let me read the highlights from it. It says this, 28 and 30, the highlights. After this, knowing that all things were now accomplished, therefore when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished, and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. This is the supernatural knowledge and control. First, knowing all things were accomplished. His goal in life, what is it? To do the things that are pleasing to his Father. His goal in life, and particularly in John, the hour that would come, the hour that would come, the hour that would come. And at times he would say, my hour is not yet here, and now the hour is at hand. And what does he do? He makes the declaration, as we saw several weeks ago, it is finished. And you remember that wording for it is finished. It was used to say the taxes are paid, the bill is paid, his sufficient death is in fact enough. And even what you would have heard from Hebrews, there is this once and for all sacrifice, and it is Jesus Christ. That's why there is a crown in the cross. Then what did he do? He would bow his head, and we're going to investigate that in a moment, and he gave up his spirit. Because there are implications even to those thoughts, just him bowing his head and giving up his spirit. We see in verses 28 to 30 that Jesus indeed did pay it all. And him paying it all, there was a crown in the cross. Let me give you kind of where we've been already. Number one, Jesus paid it all. Or we can say there is a crown because his death is a statement of his deity. As I've already said, it was confusing to many religious leaders. How could the Messiah, in fact, die? But we know this was God's design. He would give his life. He would be a penal substitute. He would pay the price for our sins. And in history, we can see the wrath of God in part. We see it in part. We see the wrath of God as Satan is cast from heaven. We see the wrath of God, and at times when God would send his people off into exile, we see the wrath of God when he destroyed all life on the earth except for those on the ark, and they would only survive. We see the wrath of God even when his anger burned against Cain because Cain has slain his brother. You see the wrath of God when fire comes from heaven and it's on Sodom and Gomorrah for its debauchery. We see the wrath of God in part in Pharaoh when he is destroyed, he and all of his army. And in the future, we'll see the wrath of God in the book of Revelation when God will pour out his judgments on this wicked world. But that's only in part. We see the full wrath of God that is laid upon Jesus Christ on the cross. And can you comprehend it? Of course you can't. It's beyond us to grasp this. We don't have the capacity to grasp what does this really mean. And all those images that I gave you earlier where you see God's wrath in part, they're only in part. They're minuscule. They're minor. When we understand the wrath of God poured on Jesus Christ for our sins, all the sin of every chosen person throughout history, he bore for us. Then secondly, it is a crown because his death communicated the completion of his work. He carried out his Father's will. John 10:18, no one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. John 14:31, but so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Get up, let us go from here. John 17:4, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you gave me to do. John 4:34, Jesus said to him, my food is to do the will of him who sent me to accomplish his work. Yes, and here in this moment in John 19, he, as already stated, knowing all things were accomplished, he stated, it is finished. He would do what we were absolutely incapable of doing. Why were we incapable of doing it? Because, as Romans 5 tells us, we were all helpless. So we have no ability ourselves. We were all sinners in violation of God's law. We were all ungodly, living a life that is contrary to the principles of God. We were all, in fact, enemies of God. How can an enemy who is helpless, who is a sinner, and who is ungodly save himself? It is not possible. And then joined to those images that you see in Romans chapter 5 is what one should consider from Ephesians chapter 2, that we were all, what, dead in our transgressions and in our sins. Dead. Dead men don't save themselves. It takes someone else. If a person is having a medical emergency, it takes someone else to say, friend, CPR. They don't do it themselves. If someone is suffering for a damaging wound, it's going to take someone else to let me help you. And this is the most damaging wound ever, which is separation from the living God, because each one of us were born in sin, and it requires someone to intervene for us. And then this is what we want to pick up. It is a crown because his death was a victory, not a defeat. It was a victory, not a defeat. The crucifixion did not frustrate his mission. Some of you familiar with the song, Jesus paid it all. And what does it say? Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it. What does it say? White as snow. No, he paid it all. He did not lose it all. On the cross, Jesus restored what had been lost because of what? The universal effect of sin. Imagine if he had been defeated. Then everything changes. We would not be here. We would be living an entirely different life. We would be facing an eternal separation from the living God. But no, this eternal debt that we all owed was paid by Jesus Christ. A question may come up for some. Why is there an eternal debt? Why is there an eternal debt? Well, here's the answer. Because we are faced with an eternally unpayable debt because we have violated a God that is eternally holy. Eternal holiness and violating eternal holiness requires a debt that for us is unpayable. I've mentioned this to you before, but it seems appropriate that I might again. Some people have, and I know maybe younger in my Christian life, I did as well, wrestle with this idea of the consequence and the reality of hell. We do believe in a literal hell, that there is a place, according to the words of Jesus Christ, the same one who would die, that it is a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. And that weeping of gnashing of teeth is eternal. It is not 1,000 years. We often talk about how time flies, don't we? And boy, I see my grandkids thinking, when did that happen? I mean, when did I have kids that are now having kids, and now I'm wrestling on the ground again? I'd have to go back some years before I wrestled with my other boys and a little bit with the girls, not much with them, but and now here I am again wrestling on the ground. And now I have lightsabers out. Before, it wasn't lightsabers, it was just a stick. Things are fancy nowadays. Although, little Jaden, just like good boys do, for the most part, he likes sticks. And we went on a walk, and he's picking up sticks. Look, Granddad, my stick's, of course, bigger than your stick, right? And I said, and I broke it. Now mine's is bigger than yours. Then he went looking for another one. And he's going through this path that we found. He has a stick. And what is he doing? Is he just gingerly walking through? No, he's not. He's whacking everything that's in sight. And I videoed it. Says he's just being a boy. That's what boys do. Nothing's wrong with that. Now, people who are woke want to say something different. You know, he should be a part of the Audubon Society, and he shouldn't do that sort of thing. I don't know. Anyway. No. Flying by. Years go by. But it's nothing. Married, in June, 32 years. It's nothing. I've known the Lord now, 40 years. It's nothing. How many more years do I have? I don't know. Could be 10. It could be 20. Maybe squeeze out 30. But it could be tomorrow. That's it, Carl. Your time is up. But it's nothing. What if I live to 100? What if I live to 200? What if I live to 1,000? Somehow I did, in fact, find the fountain of youth. I found it 1,000 years. It would be nothing. 10,000. And we say that song when we've been there, what? 10,000 years. It's only just begun. No, not really. Because there is no beginning with eternity. The moment we say beginning, we can have a what? somehow a conclusion. We say, yes, we enter into eternity, but that's the very fact of the matter. Now we enter into something that has no time. And he says, weeping and gnashing of teeth. Why? You've offended an eternally holy God. You remember from Matthew, as we did our study on forgiveness and the 10,000 talents, and what was the point there? You can never pay it back. Never. A debt we owe. And this is why Jesus Christ is that once and for all sacrifice that Hebrews 9 tells us. Because without him, then we are in defeat. So yes, number three, it is a crown because his death was a victory and not a defeat. Yes, it was a victory because 1 John 2:2 tells us he was the propitiation for our sins. What does this mean? There was a holy standard by God that had to be met. What would satisfy it? Our works would not. Our good deeds would not. Isaiah tells us, what does Isaiah say about our good deeds? How does he describe our good deeds in Isaiah? They are all like what? Filthy rags. Worthless. Of no consequence. But Jesus Christ was the propitiation. He would satisfy God's holy standard. So of course there was a crown. What he would do would be unique, could be done by no other. He is the God-man suffering this horrible death. So you should know this morning, when he did hang his head and when he did bow and when he did give up his spirit, it was not in the agony of defeat. There are people that do that. They've been defeated. And then the head goes down. Since I gave my best, but I could not meet the mark. No, it was not that. It was a hanging of his head in victory because he knew it had been accomplished. Notice what does verse 28 say? And verse 27, he has demonstrated his selfless love in verses 25 to 27, as we already noted. Woman, behold your son. Behold your mother. And then it says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, I am thirsty. He is thirsty. But the key word, knowing. This is deity realizing in whatever way we can begin to consider it, to contemplate it, the satisfying standard of God, this exacting standard of God, has now been met by Jesus Christ. So we look to the cross and we see a man wearing a crown like no other. Yes, we would have seen a crown, and the scripture tells us there was a crown that was woven by the soldiers, and it was, in fact, pressed into his brow, and it did cause blood to run over his face. But this was a crown of defeat. Some would look at him and say, he's defeated. How can he, in fact, be the Son of Man? How can he be the Messiah? But that crown, that horrible crown, was the most glorious crown ever woven. It was victory. Why? Because he was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He would accomplish God's will. Look with me in Ephesians. What did he accomplish? Well, what do we see here in Ephesians chapter 1? Ephesians 1, it tells us this great accomplishment. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he did what? Predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. And then it says in verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his what? What is it? His grace. Grace is given to us, dispensed to us, grace upon grace. It is, verse 8, lavished upon us, it says. And when we think about something being lavished upon us, it's the idea that we stand under this great waterfall and now millions of gallons of water pour over us. And here it is for us. This infinite grace pours over us, and now we can, in fact, be children of God. You are an adopted child of God. Wow. I was, adoption is a beautiful thing. It really is. Some of you know our two younger kids, adopted, and for Joan and I, it was no issue with us. She had. I tell her sometimes you got a really good deal out of this. Two pregnancies, five kids. Because the one kid, and then we had twins, and then we adopted the two. And both of us had that in our mind before we were married. Since I was pretty young, like, man, one day I think I'd like to adopt a kid. And so when we talked, are you open to adoption? And had she said, no, never going to happen, then I would have bid her adieu. But no, she was very open to that. So that was one hurdle that we got over, if you will. And then it was, okay, where would the kids come from? We decided just right here in the system. Kids right here need a home. And, we were going to go because we're going girl, then the twin boys. Okay, another little sister for Lauren is what we thought. But God tends to change our plans, does he not? And so we got a call, and they said, hey, we have a little boy. I know you like a girl. We have a boy. And I said, oh, okay. And we went to go see him. Yeah, he was. And I walked away from that thinking, that's my son. I got in the car. She said, what should we do? I said, nothing to be done. That's my son. Like in that moment, it was like, that's my boy. And then we did. And we brought him to our home. And now he's, moved out 2 years ago, paying his own bills. That's right. Yeah, right. No, you may not come home and wash your clothes. There's a laundromat right down the street. It's a laundromat down the street. That's a part of manhood. Step into it fully. Step fully into your manhood. You come over for a meal, sure. We won't charge you that much, no. No, I'm kidding. But yeah, then there was a little Leia. She came. Our kids. Adoption, a beautiful thing. And some people say, do you think about the difference? No, except in times like this, I'm reminded. And it's helpful to remind other people sometimes, but I don't. Adopted. You are. If you know Christ, you are. If you know Christ, you are, and you are. Adopted by the living God. But it came at such a high cost. Such a high cost. So it's not a defeat. This is victory, because then he would pay for the sins of his chosen people, and they can live for the glory of God. He was the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Revelation 13 and 8. So it is a crown. Did you know this? The most expensive crown. Queen Elizabeth's crown, or as stated, the imperial state crown, is really priceless, but experts estimate its value between $3.4 and $5.7 billion. Nearly $6 billion. The crown itself is a dazzling display of jewels and craftsmanship set around a rich purple velvet base in ermine trim around, listen to this, 3,000 precious stones, which reportedly include 2,868 diamonds, 273 pearls, 17 sapphires, 11 emeralds, and 5 rubies. At the center sits the Cullinan 2 diamond, which weighs in at, guess how many carats? 90? That would be a decent start, but triple that, 317 carats. And it's cut from the largest diamond ever found. At the very center of the cross, at the top, sits the St. Andrew Sapphire, said to be the oldest gem in the royal collection. According to various histories, the sapphire was worn in a ring by St. Edward the Confessor. Think about that. $3.5 to nearly $6 billion for a crown. 317 carats is this one that's in the center of it. And you know my point, don't you? You know my point. If anyone was worthy of such a crown, it would be the Lord Jesus Christ. 317 carats? Oh, that is not sufficient. 2,868 diamonds? Not enough. But what did Jesus Christ? No diamonds, no pearls, no rubies, no sapphires, only sharp thorns penetrating into his brow. But nonetheless, it is a crown. And he would wear that crown for the love of his Father and for the love of his sheep. His hour had come. He would do so. Number four, it is a crown because his death was an act of his will. Go back to John 19. It was an act of his will. Having completed his work, Jesus bowed his head and voluntarily yielded up his spirit. No one took his life from him. Notice what it says. He gave up. He gave up his spirit. He gave up. Why is that important that it says he gave up his spirit? Voluntary. In Luke 23, 46, let's just turn there briefly. Look with me at Luke. Luke 23, and it says, verse 45, no, actually, we need to understand, no, we have to go back further. Let's go back to verse 39. Verse 39. And he came out and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. When he arrived at the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from there a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, Father, if you are willing to remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And listen to this, verse 44, and being in agony, he was praying very fervently. And his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. And when he arose from prayer, he came to his disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow. And he said to them, why are you sleeping? Get up, that you may not enter into temptation. Here, when it talks about sleeping, they were not on their watch, if you will. They should have watched with him, but they did not. And let me say something. Let us be careful. Sometimes we can look at the disciples and we say what we could have done and what we should have done had I been there. Really? We have the full testimony of God's word more than they had at least written. They had the word with them, but yet we don't do as we should do. Is that not the case? We don't do as we should. He didn't, his life was not taken from him. It was voluntary. John 10:11-18 is what that communicates. 1 Corinthians 15:12-19, the resurrection is necessary for it. He was willing. Number five, it is a crown because his death was an act of trust. So we have deity, completion, victory, will, and now trust. Go back to John 19. What do we see here? He bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Again, this is communicating control. The omnipotent God laid down his life. No one took it from him. John 10:18. It's no wonder that the centurion says what? Truly, this was the Son of God. Matthew 27:54. Now, interesting enough, only John mentions Jesus bowing his head unto death. It's worth noting that this same expression here is used of going to bed. In Matthew 8:20, also in Luke 9:58, it says that the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. And here, it's a beautiful play on words, if you will, that he says, now what does he do? He bowed his head, the same word that would have been used elsewhere. Let me bow my head and sleep. He's saying, now let me bow my head in absolute obedience to the Father. Now I have taken on the sins of my chosen people. One commentator, quoting Origen, says this: Jesus bent the head and took his departure in the act of resting it, as it were, on the lap of the Father, who could cherish it and strengthen it in his bosom. You know, my, again, going back to a little time with family, I remember all my five kids, and my daughter-in-law, when she would feed, she would bring little Haley out to me. That's her name, Haley. And she said, I heard you have a reputation. You're the master burper, she said. Because when we had our kids, especially the twins, and there was a point we'd feed, and it's like two of them, right? And I'd go one to the other, and out. And I remember going to the airport, one in this hand, one in the other. It was, but that was my job, and I have a little bounce technique. I still have it, a little bounce technique. And little Haley, that little something, and she just, I said, that was a good one. And then there's nothing like it when the little kid, especially if you put them right here in your heart, and they go to sleep. I feel my heart now. And you put their little head right there, and they go to sleep on you. It's a sweet thing. Yeah, sweet thing. Jesus Christ entrusts his life to his Father. And he says he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Father, not my will. Your will be done. He loved the Father. And he gave his life to glorify the Father. Now, what's the response to this?
Thank you, Jesus.
Amen. Amen for that. Thank you, Jesus. Let me give you a fivefold response. I was somewhat skeptical of this because it just sounded initially too homiletical. Now, I'm not one for I obviously have taught it, interacted with it, I think about it, but the words just seem still appropriate, and hopefully they'll help you remember it. So I share them with you nonetheless. What's your response to this? Okay, we hear preaching. You've heard, really, for five weeks in a row. I mean, I talked about the cross for two. You heard for 2 weeks about Christ and his sufficient sacrifice and the blood and all the animals leading up to it. And the blood of bulls and of goats and of rams, never sufficient to do what that once and for all sacrifice can do. And you've heard again, even now, that it was in fact an act of his will. It was a matter of his deity. It was, in fact, him trusting. It was, in fact, victory. It was a completion of his work. You hear these things about Jesus Christ, but the question is, what do we do? In our time together with the shepherds on Saturday, we were having this very discussion. Grace Community Church is a place you can come and you can hear a great many wonderful lessons from God's word, because everyone in this campus is committed to the same thing. We believe in the absolute sufficiency of God's word, do we not? We believe that there is but one way to heaven, that is through Jesus Christ and through him alone. And we believe we must instruct people in God's word. Yes, we all believe that. And you can come to a fellowship group and hear the word of God. You can go now to the service and hear the word of God. You can come back in the evening and hear the word of God. You can come on Monday and hear the word of God. You can come on Wednesday with women and hear the word of God. You can come in Wednesday night for women. You can come Wednesday night for men. You can go to a Bible study on Thursday and Friday and Saturday. But what are we going to do? In some ways, you may even ask, when is enough enough? So how do I hear about the cross from John 19, and I hear these wonderful pictures of Jesus Christ and who he is, and this wonderful lamb from Hebrews. What am I supposed to do? Do I just put another lesson in the archives? Do I just say, oh, I learned some interesting points. I never saw some interesting points before. That's a curious word. I didn't know that word meant that. That's an interesting bit of syntax. Oh, how that structure is formed. That's interesting. Something has to stimulate your heart and say, what is my response? So I just give you these five words, and they're pretty self-evident, I think. Number one, gratitude. God, thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you that you would give your life for me. Aptitude. Keep growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ. I want to understand more of you. Help me understand. I have such great gratitude, Lord. Help me discover more of your truths. Help me not to be satisfied where I am right now. You say, well, does that defeat what you said earlier about all the information that's available? There's a difference between a person attaining information and it's simply academic, and one truly growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ. Number three is this latitude. And let's just use that word to say, what is the direction of your life? What is the direction? Where are you going? What does your future have? You say, well, I don't know my future. But you should have some sense where you say, I want to grow in these areas. I see deficiencies here. How do I navigate properly so that I can avoid these temptations in the future? How do I get help so that I can be a better Christian in this area? What is your latitude? Where are you going? Then number four is this, magnitude. Wow, there should be some sense which our soul is just enlarged. And this is why it's so important, which I have said before, and I'm surely I will say it again, when we have a correct view of God, a correct view of God should stimulate us all the more to respond to these things. If I have a larger view of God and who he is and his sovereignty and his providence and his mercy and his goodness and his kindness and his righteousness, and I say, oh, this God would die for me. Forever keep that in front of you. And the last one is attitude, which is thoroughly biblical. Consider with me Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians 2, familiar text, this great hymn. If there's any encouragement, He says, make our joy complete. Same mind, verse 2, same love, united, one purpose. Verse 3, don't be selfish. Consider others more important. Verse 4, consider the interests of others. Then verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. What is that attitude? I didn't mention this because as I went back and forth, I thought, when would be an appropriate time to mention this? We talked about the cross. Now he is there. We began in verse 18, but obviously before verse 18, we know there were trials, and we know that there was a flogging. Let me put it in context for you. Flogging. Flogging was a legal preliminary to every Roman execution, and only women and Roman soldiers or senators or soldiers, except in the case of desertion, that is for a soldier or even a senator, were exempt. The usual instrument was a short whip with several single or braided leather thongs of various lengths and with small iron balls or sharp pieces of sheep bones were tied at intervals. So imagine a leather and metal balls in it, and at times there were pieces of a sheep's bone that were in it. Occasionally, staves were also used. For scourging, the man was stripped of his clothing, and his hands were tied to an upright post. Here he is. The back, buttocks, and legs were flogged, either by two soldiers, lictors, or by one who alternated positions. That is, if one man is doing it, it is a whipping, and then he would come to this side, and it is a whipping, and he'd come to the other side, and then there's a whipping. Or if there's two, they're just both striking the side, striking it. The severity of the scourging depended on the disposition of the lictors and was intended to weaken the victim to a state just short of collapse or death. After the scourging, the soldiers often taunted their victim. And we know Jesus was taunted. Remember, they received him, it says, with blows in the face. As the Roman soldiers repeatedly struck the victim's back with full force, the iron balls would cause deep contusions, and the leather thongs and sheep bones would cut into the skin or the tissue that is just beneath the skin, subcutaneous tissues. Then, as the flogging continued, the lacerations would tear into the underlying skeletal muscles and produce quivering ribbons of bleeding flesh. Pain and blood loss generally set the stage for circulatory shock. The extent of blood loss may well have determined how long the victim would survive on the cross. Attitude, because verse 8, just listen. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. No, not $3.5 to $7 billion. Truly priceless. Truly priceless. And if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, this crown was worn for you. This brutality suffered for you. Our Father, we thank you for these words you give us. Father, we thank you that you would crush your only begotten Son. What a wonder beyond wonders. We thank you. let us have gratitude and say, thank you, Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Let us, our God, have true aptitude. That is, we want to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And let that, in one sense, give us direction, proper latitude. Where are we going? Lord, let our thoughts about you be magnanimous, great, never satisfied, always wanting more because you are an eternal God. And God, let us, even as Paul writes to the church at Philippi, have this attitude in us which was in Christ Jesus, who would die this death for his chosen people. Christ's name, amen. Amen. The Lord be with you.